He was in town for a conference, and just a delightful guy, putting what hymns, words like that, back in the life of the church. But when I was out to lunch with him one time, it was interesting because I asked him how he writes a song. I mean, this guy is, you probably, Brian, sing a lot of Keith's songs, don't you? And he writes those with Stuart Townsend, and he's from Ireland, is where he's from originally, and now he's in Cleveland. He's working alongside a little bit Alistair Begg, but his music is so widespread that he goes out and does these concerts. But it was funny because I was out at the Olive Garden to lunch with him. And, you know, and I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, and I write a lot in terms of sermons. And so I said, how do you compose those hymns like that one that you're just writing? And it was funny, and he was just so honest. I mean, when you think of a guy writing words like that in Christ alone, just great truths of the Christian faith, it was funny what he said. He said, I first begin with a what? You know what he said? He begins with the melody, and that struck me because I was thinking he'd tell me something different. I said, really? He goes, sure. He says, because if nobody wants to sing it, then it will never be sung. If there's no melody to sing, then you can have great words but have a song that the church doesn't sing. But so what he's doing, obviously, those are phenomenal words, but he's putting words next to a melody that you want to sing, and the combination of those two is what makes a great anthem. Now, obviously, you can have a great hymn that has no melody to it, and the words are still good, but I guarantee you probably won't sing it very much. But a song like that, that has a ring like that, and you can vocalize that and sing that together, now you've got a hot commodity because it's great words put alongside a melody. But I was waiting to hear something a little bit more spiritual. I pray for 3 hours, and then I commune with the Lord in the quiet time. And no, he finds the melody, and then what he does is, and it's not just that, because you could have a great melody and no substance, which is what much of contemporary music is, but if you can combine those two, then you've got a live dynamic. It would be the same as preaching. It's not a matter of only just digging the truths of the Scripture out. You've got to pack that in a way that people can understand that and listen to it. And in fact, I teach at the Master's College. I used to teach at the seminary in homiletics, and now I live right next to the college, so I just teach over at the college. And I said, guys, listen, you could do all your exegesis, and you can get a 4.0, and you could be absolutely boring. You know, because you can. You could just regurgitate truth up, but not pack it in a way that's presentable. And so, you know, you got to be able to do both, certainly in music and even when you're in a various teaching ministry. Well, guys, turn back to James 1. I want to go into the next section, but I'm going to punt that because we just got 2 times left. If I could just touch on that, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. And again, another play on words there, far from just stringing some thoughts along. He uses a play on words. If any of you lacks wisdom, if you're supposed to be lacking in nothing, but you say, Scott, I don't get it. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given. It's a great passage that in the midst of a trial you can't understand, you need to ask the all-giving God, and it will be given to you. But if you ask, verse 6, ask in faith without any doubting and so forth. And so we're really being tested. But allow me to go into this next section, at least for our theme of this conference, trials and temptations. And what's at stake as we come to 1:13, and it's a passage no doubt you're familiar with, through verse 18. We'll walk through that both this hour, and then I'll try to finish at the 4 o'clock time on this section. And then tomorrow I thought about dealing with a subject that I know very few of us have a problem with, is the tongue in James 3. Should I do that? And if you want me to have any special notes for your wife, just give that to me. We'll make sure we put that section in there, okay? But as we come to 1:13 through 18 in this theme that's all together in one, how do you respond to trials and temptations? The question that's posed here out of the text of Scripture is, who is to blame for temptation? Okay? Who is to blame for temptation? That is the heart of James 1:13 through 18. The question would be posed this way: if God is bringing trials in my life to bring about endurance, to bring about perfection, to bring about completion, if I fail the test, is God tempting me? That's the thought. Because maybe some to whom James writes have misunderstood this entire context of trials and even temptation. I mean, Scripture tells us, we looked last night at Genesis 22, that God tested Abraham. You went through that with Brian. It says in Deuteronomy 8:2, God was testing them to know what was in their hearts, and many different places from Hezekiah and so forth. And the question that I'd ask you, men, just biblically, theologically, what happens if I fail the test? And then the counter question in this, if you're like an engineer, which many of you are, you begin to see this in sequences. If I fail the test, this question would arise: is God to blame? And possibly, I think there is confusion on this Greek word, parasmos. The root word for trials in verse 2 and in verse 12, in what we call the noun form, okay, is translated tempted in verse 13. The root is the same. It's noun form for trials. It's a verb in verse 13, when he is tempted. Now, let me just give you just a brief overview of this word parasmos, which is the same root word, because I think it's the key to unlocking this passage. And I'll just be brief here. But parasmos can be used in a couple of different ways in the book of James. Now, I don't need to say much here, but number one, trials, in parentheses, parasmos, that's just the word, may have a beneficial purpose or effect. We've just looked at that the last two times together. I don't need to... They have a beneficial or effect in our life, okay? In other words, they strengthen us, as we've just studied. He allows trials into your life, my life, to validate your faith, to perfect your faith. And this is why, look at verse 12, he closes that little sandwich section out and says, what's the first word there? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. They have a beneficial effect, and if you remain under them, you will be blessed. For once, verse 12, you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life. And one of the reasons we certainly know they have a beneficial effect is verse 2, consider it all, what? Joy. I mean, if they didn't have a beneficial effect, the writer wouldn't say count it or reckon it to be all joy. Okay? So they have, and they come with a purpose to have this effect. And secondly, though, as we come into this context, the word parasmos can be used in a bad sense as a temptation towards evil or sin. You say, well, what determines that? The context. If you look down and look at the text this afternoon that we're going to look at, let no one say when he is, what? Tempted. That is a temptation towards evil and towards sin. So, for example, you guys remember in Mark 14, when Jesus was about ready to go to the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told his disciples this. You would understand the context of this word: keep watching and praying that you may not come to what? Temptation. In other words, watch and pray, not that a trial would befall on you, but that you don't come into temptation. It's used in a negative sense, is it not? The word is used in this negative second sense as we're talking in Luke 4:13. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil? And it said, when the devil had finished every, what? Temptation, he left him for a more opportune time. So it's either used as a beneficial purpose, we call that a trial. If it's used towards a solicitation towards evil or temptation, then there's a distinction there. You say, well, what determines the meaning, Scott? Well, the context determines the meaning. And the outcome depends on your response to the trial or the temptation. So if I summarize this, it can be used for a beneficial purpose and effect to grow you, strengthen you, or that word can be used in a certain context as a temptation towards evil and sin. Now, what's key for you men, key for my life, is how you, what am I going to say? Respond. When trials come, they come for the purpose, as I've talked about, strengthening your faith. However, if you or I fail to obey God, or persevere in the trial if we don't, or doubt God in 1:6, okay, or become double-minded in 1:8, here's what James is saying. God is not the one to, what? Blame. And neither is He responsible for our sin. Now, guys, I was talking to, was it Derek, right? You know, I didn't say anything about this. I was thinking when we were just talking is that you can have a trial just because you're stupid, can't you? I mean, sometimes God brings trials. He brings them. Sometimes you walk into one because we're stupid. Like if you're stretched financially and you go out and buy a new Chevy truck, that could be a trial, but that's your own stupidity, right? Now, if you have a truck, I don't... Oh, see, I'm already convicted him. Look, he's leaving. No, you see what I mean? So sometimes we inflict ourselves. Sometimes they're directly. Now, you say, Scott, and I don't know, you can tell me what you think on this. How do you know... This is all just set up. How do you know if it's a trial or it's a temptation? Now, you say, well, Scott, I think you would know. Well, sometimes you might know if it's a temptation towards sin. But I just say this. I don't think you always know which one it is. And what I mean by that is if you're not careful, you can have a trial that if you don't respond right, turns into a what? A temptation. So I don't know if you're always trying to say, is this this? Is this this? Is this? The key is how you respond. Let me give you an example of this. Take the life of Job. Would you agree or would you say yes or no? Was Job tested by God? How would you? Absolutely. Was Job tempted by Satan? How would you answer that? Absolutely. So watch this. What God allowed in his life to strengthen Job, Satan was using to destroy him. So I just think it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, we're left with our response to understand what God's doing in the midst of the situation. Okay? Now, just so we can frame this, in 1:13 through 18, we're asking and answering the question, who is to blame for our sin? Okay? And so it's going to be tested first in trials. Secondly, it's going to be our faith tested in temptation. Okay? Now what he does is he gives two vital truths that reveal the source of our temptation. And in giving us those two vital truths, he corrects any erroneous thoughts about the character of God. Okay? So if you're taking notes, we'll look first at the source of our temptation. Okay? The source of our temptation, and he states here, just if I could line it up for you, a rejection, okay? He states a rejection, and then there's a reason for the rejection, secondly, and then he clarifies the reality of the temptation. There's a rejection, a reason, and a reality, okay? But let me just touch on this. First, the rejection that is stated in verse 13. The rejection stated. It says there, let no one say when he is being, or when he is tempted. Now, obviously, in the context, it's towards evil, right? But let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted for, you know, by God. And here's why. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. Now, James makes this statement in verse 13, let no one say. In other words, let no one say in word or thought. James clarifies and says, let no man make such a claim. And what's interesting is that little phrase there is put in what we call the middle voice, so that it literally would read, let no one say to himself. Now, some people think James is eavesdropping on the conversation. No, I just think he's conversing with these people. He's writing to these people who are scattered abroad, and I don't think he's just asking a rhetorical question there. I think he hears people saying this. And whether they're saying it corporately or they're just saying it to themselves, as the text says, they're making such a claim, and James says, this is preposterous. He said, well, what were they saying? Look at the text again. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. And what James is communicating here is that possibly some, in the midst of the difficult trials, were blaming God for their failure. And James says, listen, you got to terminate that thought, that slanderous thought about God. And really, when you look at that phrase, let no one say, it is a rebuke. I'm not trying to speak harshly on it, but it's a strong rebuke. So that James would say by the Spirit of God, even to you this morning, is this, don't even remotely suggest such blasphemy. That's how strong it is, okay? In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God provides a way of what? Escape. He's not tempting anyone towards sin. Some of you know Kent Hughes. Kent Hughes wrote the book on the disciplines of a godly man. He pastored right by where I was in Chicago, and we became friends. And he shared one time in one of his writings that he knew a young woman who had came to Christ in a marvelous way. She was, when she came to Christ, transformed. She became a new person. And her testimony was obvious to so many. But sadly, as she came to Christ, her troubled husband didn't follow suit as she had dearly hoped for. And after a year of just struggling and continual marital disappointment, she sought help from a counselor. And instead of receiving help, she became the victim of professional seduction. It began, Hugh said, with extravagant sympathy. Then he began to compliment her about her attractiveness, then make subtly suggestive comments, and she was seduced, and there followed the inevitable history of sin and further damage to her spiritual condition. Hugh said that when she came to my wife and me, she was a ruined person, seething, he said, with bitterness and rage. And certainly to be, you know, for sure, she was a victim of an unprincipled male in professional sheep's clothing. Nobody would doubt that. But amazingly, Hugh said, it was neither to him nor herself that she placed ultimate blame. Rather, she said this to Kent Hughes through clenched teeth. I asked God to lead me to the right person, and He led me to this man. It is God's fault. And she said, He is to blame for what happened. Now guys, I'm just telling you, I know people who do that. I told you about my friend last night with the shoulder. He was angry at God. The Scottish poet Robert Burns put it this way, and this tends to be the modern mindset, I think. Many years ago he wrote this. He said, did Burns, thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. In other words, God, you've made me with passions wild and strong. And Burns, in essence, blames God for his sensual desire. Listen, man, let me just clarify what James is saying. God may test you to strengthen your faith, but He never tempts you to undermine or submarine your faith. You can never look at yourself as the victim of God's providence. Now, I think you would agree, most Christians might not go as far as that young woman did, to see God as the direct tempter. But they do believe that God is indirectly to blame for allowing them to be in certain situations. I think of the student who cheats. I just happen to be sitting right next to him. Or the child who steals. Well, it just wasn't me, it was somebody else. Or the party goer who got caught up with the wrong friends. Or the woman and her counselor. Ultimately, what the person is saying, it could be some of us. God, you are responsible. And they might even argue that since God allows the trials, He also sends the temptations, thus we begin to blame God for our sin. And men, I think you would agree, is this just not human nature? We're always blaming someone. It's no better depicted when you guys went through Genesis 3 of what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam said, do you remember what he said? What did he say, Brian? The woman you gave me. Stop right there. Did you see how he just blame shifted big time? I mean, think about what the woman you gave me. In other words, he began to blame it on Eve. And Eve said, what? The serpent deceived me. So Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. Okay? And we're always blaming someone, and it's called blame shifting. And I think we as Adam's children like to blame shift our sin on someone else. And sometimes in this context, we even blame God. There's a theologian, have you heard of him? His name is Will Rogers. No, he's not really a theologian. But he claimed that there were two eras in American history. He said the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Okay? And I think we do a lot of passing of the buck. And James, what he does is he refutes this claim that God tempts men to evil. Yes, God is sovereign, men, but He never, listen, ever, ever, ever ordains your sin. Ever. Because, no. Far from ordaining your sin, He's given you a way of what? Escape. You say, okay, Scott, if that's the rejection stated, let me take you secondly to the reason given under the source. Here's the reason given. Look at 1:13. Here's the reason why you can't say that, is this, where it says, God cannot be tempted by what? Evil. In other words, the reason He can't tempt you is He's unable to be tempted. God is literally, in the text, inexperienced with evil. God, as you know, men, has absolutely no capacity for evil. God, in this sense, is not even vulnerable to evil. God, in a word, is untemptable. So here His person, His holiness, and His nature make such a claim absolutely impossible. Evil, according to the Scriptures, absolutely, you know this, abhorrent to God. Evil can't even penetrate the holy nature of God. Evil repulses God. That's why we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Habakkuk the prophet said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. He can't even approve of it. Isaiah 6:3 said, holy, 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 right? And we sing that, is the Lord of hosts. So God's nature, God's holiness make it impossible for God to be tempted. And as a result of that, look at the text again. He Himself does not, what? Tempt who? Anyone. I mean, logic again, men, if you're thinking that way. How could it be that if God Himself cannot be tempted, could He ever conceive of tempting another individual? God is incapable of tempting someone to sin because He has no capacity for it. Now the question would be asked here from the text. If God is not responsible for our temptation, then who is the source of our temptation? Right? Now, you can see the contrast. Look at the first word in verse 14. Do you have it as I do in the NASB? It says, but. Do you have that in the NIV? Is it there? But, it says, each one. And He's going to clarify here the source. Okay? And here's what it says in 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, the but marks a contrast. The real reason for lust and temptation is not God. It's going to follow. Okay? Now you'll note here in verse 14, it says, each one. And what that word does is it stresses the universal experience of temptation. In other words, nobody, you understand, is exempt from this. I don't think we'd ever find any of you even who would say that. Now you'll note in verse 14, but each one is tempted. Okay, now in the context, okay, it's with evil intents. Now, each one is tempted, verse 14, it says at the end of verse 14, by his own, what? Lust. And do you notice that lust there, at the end of 14, is individualized, okay? One person's passion may be another person's repulsion. So what you may be tempted by, another guy isn't tempted by. And the other guy looks at you and says, man, I would never go that way. But he's got his own lust that is the source of his temptation. So guys, let me get to this third point now, under the source. We looked at the rejection stated, the reason given. See, let me give you this. The reality clarified, okay? The source of our temptation, according to verse 14, is our own what? Lust. Does anybody have desire in there? It's okay. I'll tell you what the word means. In fact, let me just tell you this. You say, how does this deal work? Okay? Let's just talk as men. How does lust work? Well, I just want you to know, I'm going to explain it to you. And I'll explain to you, not me, but biblically, I'll explain to you exactly what happens in every temptation you will ever face. Okay? You don't have to be a biblical counselor to understand this. You don't even have to be NANC certified, McKenzie. Okay? Sometimes I'm in the aura of that, and I think we make such a big deal. All you have to do is understand what the Scripture says. Because I can tell you that every temptation happens exactly like this every time. It certainly may be individualized. It certainly may be your own. But this is what's going to happen. So let me give you a little prescription of what takes place when you're tempted in this context towards sin. First, under the reality clarified, bullet point number one is lust, sinful desire. Okay? Now, you see that, but you know a lot of guys just go on and they never describe lust. What is it, guys? I mean, if you just stop, sometimes I just think we get up here and teach and we never clarify. What is lust? You have the word desire. In fact, let me ask you, just Bible quiz. Is lust always wrong? Maybe I should frame it another way. Is desire always wrong? How would you say? No, and I would just say to you, lust isn't always wrong. You say, well, Scott, how can you say that? Well, context. It's just simply the Greek word epithumia. Okay? You say, what's that word? Verse 14, lust. You say, you mean you could have a good lust? Yeah. You say, well, like which one? Well, a lot of things. But I'll give you a couple biblical ones. If any man, 1 Timothy 3:1, aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he, what? Desires to do. Epithumia. Bottom line, when you look for an elder in your church, he may be qualified, but does he want to do it? A lot of men could be qualified, but they just might not have the desire. That's not wrong. I mean, I would hope that we have a ton of more men in my church who are elder qualified who just aren't serving for a number of reasons. Maybe just one is time. But if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work that he lusts to do. That's what the word means. And you say, well, Scott, he's lusting for the office. No, that's not what the Bible says. It is a fine work. It's an ergon that he desires to do. He doesn't lust after the title, doesn't lust after the office. He lusts after the desire of what an elder does. But there's one. So I'm just trying to point out how words are used. There's a second way, and I'll stop here. But Jesus used the word in Luke 22:15 when he said this of the Passover. He said, I have earnestly desired, I could just say, I have earnestly, Jesus said, epithumia, I have earnestly lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So guys, we just have to talk. Not all lust is wrong. You say, well, what makes this wrong? It's the context again, right? Obviously, we're talking about evil here, and we're understanding this is not just a desire, put a word on the front of it, it's a what? How would you say that? It's not just a desire is not wrong, but it's a what? It's a sinful desire or an evil desire. Now just stop there. What is that? I mean, how? I just would ask you guys. I guess they're making tapes. Maybe this can't be heard. What is that? Have you ever figured out what it is? I mean, I just don't know if we stop. What is it? Where does that even come from? I mean, if you're a Christian, how do you get that? It's just a desire of the flesh. And you say, well, what kind of desire? It's a sinful desire. So here you are in Christ alone. You got your righteousness, but you've got a desire come in your heart that is sinful. So how do you explain it? It's just, I don't know, it's just unredeemed fallenness that still lives within us. If you're in a store and you're tempted to look at pornography, what is that? Or you're tempted to think of a wrong thought, what is that? It's a desire. But I just simply say it's a wrong desire. It's an evil desire. You can have a desire for the office and overseer. That's a good thing. But if you've got a sinful desire, that's a lust. And here's what James is saying. Listen, that's not God's fault. You've got a desire. Now listen, in every evil, sinful desire, you have an opportunity to shut it what? Down. There's just, if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit. But this is what it means. Some desires are holy, as I mentioned. Some are profitable. But here, this is the thought towards evil. Okay? So God is not the source of your temptation. Lust is. Okay? Now, how does it work? Let me tell you how it works. And it's how it works every time. And I'll give you a solution for it. And by the way, did I mention this? I see no mention of what person in James chapter 1. Gone from James 1. Now, I just think that's funny because I know people who blame everything on him. In fact, we blame shift to him. And the comedian that I grew up watching, Flip Wilson, said, "The devil made me do it." The devil doesn't make you do anything, man. So one of the things you're going to do is stop blaming God, but I could also say stop blaming the evil one. The problem is you. It's what's in you. And it's a lust, and you get it even as a believer. You say, well, Scott, how does it work? That's lust, sinful desire. But secondly, let me show you lust, shameful deception. It's shameful deception. It's there in 14. It says, but each one is tempted when he is, and he uses two participles, okay? When he is first carried away. And that, it's a participle, it's carried away. You might have in your translation, to draw away. In other words, you're drawn away or you're carried away from a place of security. And the word expresses the intensity of lust drawing out the individual towards the object desired. Now, if you want a word picture of this, it's not hard. Because this little phrase, carried away or drawn away, was used in ancient times in connection with fishermen. And this is where I did do actually a little hunting, Brian. I used to fish as a little boy. I still like to. In fact, a friend was just showing me how to fly fish. But if you fished before, I like to fish. My favorite is to fish in the streams, okay? And I used to go to this place up in north of Southern California. It's called Bishop. And we went to a place called Twin Lakes. And I used this little tool. And what was it called? Starts with an L. A lure, right? A lure is what you put on the end of your line in a stream. How many of you have done that kind of fishing? Sure. And there was one that I had. I loved it. I used this little thing called a rooster tail, okay? And what I would do is, you understand, you just put the lure on there, and a rooster tail makes it look like some form of insect or a fly. And on the rooster tail was a little head. Sometimes they put little beady eyes, right? And then some feathers would come off, and behind the feathers was a big fat what? Treble hook. But that wasn't all. They would put a spinner on it. So that as you begin to reel your line and that lure back through the water, it would have the motion of an insect, a fly, coming through the water. And the fish who live in their safe retreat are what? Drawn and carried away. And they would be carried away by the enticement. They would be carried away by the allurement. They would be carried away by the shininess of what they saw going through. In fact, there were times, men, that I'd step out of the stream and I'd go over to a part of the stream that kind of went off into a little quiet corner. And sometimes I would be able to stand on a rock, throw my line in, and I'd reel it back real slow, and the water wasn't rushing. It was clear, and I could see down in, and I would see fish come out of their safe retreats. They never just banged on it. Sometimes a bass does that. But these trout would always be brought. That's what happens in lust. This doesn't take a genius to figure it. So what is it, Scott? It's a sinful desire. What is the sinful desire doing? It's dragging you away. It's carrying you away. You're in a safe spot. You're living in a safe spot. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere sometimes, you get a desire. You say, where did that come from? It's in your humanness. And it will be there until glory. And you have an opportunity to either trust God, stay within the temptation, live on the resources that He provides, or what happens is these sinful desires begin to take you away. Okay? And it's drawing you away to disobey God, drawing out from your protected place of shelter and security. And here it's not the devil, but it's your own what? Lust. A lot of people blaming the devil on everything. Maybe he's in James 4, and we understand that. He's in Ephesians 6. Okay, we'll wait till another place, right? But here you're not going to find him. I think of the guy I know, a pastor called me. I just want to explain this to you. He said, Scott, what would you do? He had a guy on his staff. I said, tell me what happened. He said, he told me who the guy was. I know the guy. I think the guy's a godly man. The guy's a good man. I said, well, what happened? Well, he lives in a certain state I'll leave unmentioned. And he was away at something that he needed to do. Who knows, maybe it was for ministry. And he's driving back home. He's still some hours away, and he goes into the gas station to get some gas, and he goes into the store to get a drink. But while he's in the store, as he's getting the drink, over on the magazine, on the wall is a bunch of filthy what? Magazines. And you know what he is? He is what? He's drawn to it. It becomes like a magnet to him. You say, well, what is that? Well, and I'd ask you, what is it? And the answer is, it's what? It's lust. So what is that? It's a sinful desire towards evil. Now, what you need to know about this guy is the guy hasn't looked at pornography in 15 years of his life. But he did when he was a young teenager, which often the men that I've counseled have struggled when they were young to be victory and obedient for many years. And then all of a sudden, at a weak moment, at a weak time, at a weak place, at the wrong, he's drawn. And so it's kind of like a magnet. Now, you got to shut it down, but he doesn't shut it down. And so he walks over. He picks the magazine up. He comes back. It just calls back to him. He brings it to the counter. He pays for the drink, pays for the magazine, pays for the gas, goes out, looks at his magazine, and in 5 minutes, he's utterly what? Convicted. Utterly convicted. In fact, he just feels so bad that he gets on the cell phone and he calls who? His wife. Honey, I am so sorry. You say, well, Scott, how did you find out about it? Here's how I found out about it. Not from the guy, but I found out from the pastor. The reason the pastor found out about it is because the woman behind the counter said, I know who he is. I've been in worship services with him. And so she, after he left, got off the phone, picked up the phone and called my friend, who's the pastor, and said, I just want you to know this is what just happened. So a lot's going on in this guy. Guy calls and he confesses it to his wife right away, and then he has to deal with his pastor. But guys, I just want you to know, listen, there's no excuse for that kind of stuff. You say, well what is it? It's lust. It's lust. You got it in you. You're going to have to kill it the rest of your life. You say, well, how does it work? Here's how it works. It starts to draw you. It's like a magnet. It starts to pull you. So, well, how do you get pulled? You get pulled if you don't shut it down. This is what happens. I think of the guy who I was with in Chicago who lost his ministry. I met the guy. The guy was an incredible evangelist. It'd probably be fair to say that he led thousands of people to Christ. Thousands. I met him. He's big, giant hands, 6'5". He had a voice like you were in. It was like the voice of God coming out. And you just get in a service, And people in my church were converted under his ministry, but he was no longer in the ministry, because what he would do is he would speak all over, and he'd speak at big hotels, and then he'd come down and get his bill for his speaking and conferences that he would do, and the lady behind the desk would give him the bill, but on his bill were a bunch of filthy what? Movies. And by the way, just a little footnote there, you know that the hotel business loves Christian business, because at no time is their rates on the R and X movies so high as when believers come to town. Did you know that? They make a killing off that stuff when Christians come into town. So he gets down to the hotel. He's got filthy movies that he's watched, and this was his practice. She'd give him the bill, and there'd be the movies on the bill, but he can't show that to the church businessman. So he would say, oh, thank you. You know what? I have some cash in my pocket. Can I just pay for those movies on cash? You go ahead and just take those off and resubmit the bill. And in all cases, somebody would say, oh, yes, I'll do that for you. And that's what he did, and that was his custom. Until the one time, the woman behind the desk said, I know that guy. I know him. I've been in services with him. How fake. And she, after he left, picked up the phone and called his head elder, and he was no longer in the ministry. And as they backtracked his business, this is what he did when he would travel and speak. Now, guys, you say the guy's sick. No, I don't know if he's sick. He's following his lust. You say, well, what is that? It's a sinful desire. And he's capturing it on the TV or whatever it was. But guys, you say, how does it work? It draws you away. So let me just give you a little insight into temptation. It will always work that way. It will draw you out from what's safe. It will draw you out from what's holy. And it will tempt you to pull you away. But that's not all it does. Look at verse 14, the second participle. You'll be carried away. And then I'm reading in the New American Standard, verse 14. You will be enticed. Now what that means, it's the word that means baited. Or it's the word for deceived. And it was the word used in biblical times of those who hunt and fished for trapping with bait. Or we might say, if the lure and the spinner is drawing the fish out, to be enticed is the bait dangled before the fish. Does that make sense? Okay? It's just another step. In fact, literally, do you know what the word enticed means? And I think you'll understand it. It literally means to be captured. Or it means to be hooked. Have you ever heard the expression, hooked on what? Drugs. We might now with the commercial say hooked on phonics, right? But hooked on drugs. Or men, we can be a little bit more graphic. Another name for a prostitute is a what? Is a hooker. So listen, it didn't take a genius to figure this out. You don't have to work at NASA to figure this out. I understand it exactly. You're moving about in your life. Two things happen, okay? Here's what happens. You're enticed. You're drawn away. And then as you get closer to it, you are enticed and you're there to take the bait. And so as the fish is carried away, it will see the bait, the worm, or the fly, and it will be enticed to bite at the impulse. And so the fish are lured out of their treat to take the bait that hides the hook. And guys, do you just see how deceptive lust is? I mean, you would think if only the fish knew that behind that lure was a big, fat, treble hook waiting to suck his life up, he would never take the bait, would he? He'd never be drawn away. But if only the believer realized that his own lust was enticing him to temptation. And these fish and animals are often captured by a tasty morsel of bait that is disguised behind an instrument of death. I mean, it's just a frightening thing, okay? I mean, if you could just, you don't have to turn there. But tell me if you think this is Proverbs 7 with the adulterous woman. Just listen. With her many persuasions, she entices him. And with flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to what? Slaughter. As one in the fetters of a discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver and a bird hastens to the snare, he does not know that it will cost him his what? His life. Be careful, men. You say, where does lust, where does temptation come from? Let me just help you. Let me build this out just a minute here. It doesn't come from society. Sorry. Okay? It doesn't come from the school system. Sorry about that. It doesn't come from your circumstances in home, from a spouse, from a child. Sorry about that. It doesn't come from pressures on the job. And here it doesn't come from the devil. Where did Jesus say they came from in Mark 7? For from what? Within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting, wickedness as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. They come from within. Let me just say it this way, that the problem is not the tempter on the outside. The problem is the traitor on the what? On the inside. Start taking some responsibility, men. Start sucking up for what you need to do and stop blaming your circumstance. Stop blaming your environment. Stop blaming your spouse. One cartoon character by the name of Pogo was famous for his saying when he said this, if you heard this, we have met the enemy and he is us. We're our own worst enemy. Now guys, just for a second, if you take your Bible, do you look down, do you begin to understand 1:16 a little bit better? Do not be what? Deceived. You say deceived about what? Stop blaming God. Don't be deceived. The problem isn't God. The problem is your own sin. The problem is your sin. Oh, we are responsible for what we can do and what we need to do and what the kind of people that God wants us to be under His grace. So men, that's what happens. And maybe what we can do is pick that up because it's time for lunch. And then we'll pick it up and share that. But maybe just as we go, did you ever used to listen to Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey used to tell the story, and he would say, "That's what? How'd it go? That's the rest of the story." He tells the story how Eskimo kills a wolf, and maybe you've heard this. The account is grisly, and yet it offers an insight into the destructive nature of a temptation. And we'll close and pray with this. But here's what the Eskimo does. Here's how he catches his wolf. He takes a knife and he coats the knife blade, big knife, maybe this big, and he coats the knife blade with animal blood, and then he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another layer of blood and another layer of blood and another layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed in frozen blood. Next, what the Eskimo does is take the blade and he fixes that knife in the ground. If you could just stick it in the ice, the butt of the knife, into the ice with the blade up, okay? The wolves obviously have a very keen sense with their nose to the source and the scent. And when he discovers that scent, he moves quickly to find that blade. And as he discovers the bait, he's drawn away, he discovers it, he smells it. He begins to lick the blade and he tastes the fresh frozen blood. And he begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade into the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blood on his tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. And his carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow and the Eskimo has his wolf without even hunting. And I just think about that, guys. Listen, I just say, If you're in something, you ought to talk to someone today. You ought to get some accountability because you know what? Guys are dropping like flies all over the place to pornography. They're dropping all over the place to what they're seeing on the internet. A guy came to me not long ago and he said, "Scott, I got to talk to you about this." I said, "Okay, well, when do you watch pornography?" He says, I watch it at work. A lot of people go home at 5. I have to stay after hours and I watch it. I said, you got to cut that stuff out of your life. But you say, how does it work? He's carried away and he's enticed. But you know what, sad men, we can pick this up, is it never just stops there. Look at verse 15, and we'll look at this at afternoon. It says, when lust has, what does it say? Conceived, frightening. So what's happening there, Scott? He's changing his metaphors from fishing and hunting to labor and what? Birth. It gives conceived, and it's sad to say that when you take that bite, if you will, when you get deceived, and it says when it gives birth to sin, you grow something. And sadly, it doesn't stop there, and I'll explain this afternoon. It says when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It will grow up a life all of its own. So guys, listen. You and I got to keep short accounts with the Lord, don't we? Or what happened is this could happen to any of us. We could just get carried away. We could just get taken away. You can have a weak moment. You could be like David. Was it wrong when he looked down? I mean, and tell me, and he saw Bathsheba, and it said that she was beautiful. What could he have done? He could have shut that down, right? But it wasn't just the look. Sometimes we hear it was the what? The second look, and then he sent for her, and she got pregnant, and you know the story. But I always look back, he was not where he should have been. It should have been the time when kings go out to do battle. He's home. So he's not doing what he's supposed to do. And he looks down and he lusts and he's got to shut it down. Or you know what? It's going to conceive. And there it did conceive. It gave birth and so forth. And you know the rest of the county still was a man after God's own heart. But he had things in his life that tripped him up. Guys, don't be tripped up, right? But listen, if you got some struggles, you make sure you get some accountability. But even if you have accountability, you could be lying, can't you? I've had people lie to me. Like one guy, he says to me a few years back, Scott, will you keep me accountable? Oh, no. Don't ask me to keep you accountable. He's like, well, yeah, I want you to keep me accountable. No, you don't, I say to him. I don't? No, you don't want me to keep you accountable because I'll keep you accountable. Well, that's what I want, Scott. No. I want you to really think about it. And if you really want me to keep you accountable, then I might be in your kitchen, dude. So you know what, you might just want to go find somebody else who, you know, might not ask you, or you could just blow off. He says, no, I want you to. I said, you want to pray about it? No, I'm asking you. Okay. Now, I didn't meet with him every week, but I'd see him at church and I'd get him in the hallway. He said, I want you to keep me accountable for my moral purity. I said, okay. So I'd see him 2 weeks. I'd say, how's it going? Oh, good. 2 weeks later, how's that moral purity going with that girl you're dating? Oh, good. And he says, 2 weeks later, I say, how's that going? He says, it's going okay. So this is what would happen. So after that exchange, the third time, about 6 weeks later, he's about 10 feet away, and I called out to his name. And he turned around, he saw me in the hallway, and I looked him right in the eye, and I said, are you what? Lying. He said, no, I'm not lying. And he called me Monday, and he sure was what? Lying. And he was having an immoral relationship with that girl. So, I mean, I've been in places where guys can just blow you off and you can blow people off, but the Lord knows all of our sin, doesn't He? Guys, listen, don't blame God. You have your own lust, and I'm going to share a little bit more how you can deal with it. And the best part is still to come at 4 o'clock. Is that when it is? Because I'm going to explain and correct any erroneous view of God from what James does. So let me pray and we'll go eat lunch. Father, thank You for these guys. Lord, I just pray for my own heart. I pray for these guys' heart. Lord, I'd even confess that I really don't even like to speak on it, Lord, because the more I speak on it, the more I feel accountable to it and the greater my examination, because let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall incur stricter judgment. So, Lord, I plead Your grace for my life and for the life of these men. Lord, we want to finish well, but I know, Lord, in a group this size, there's got to be some men struggling. I pray that they could be honest with You. I pray that they could be honest with each other. I pray, Father, that You would allow them to grow in their faith, and that they would even take their temptation, knowing that You've provided a way of escape always. Lord, I pray that we would lean on Your grace daily. For, Father, we do not have to give in to sin. Lord, we know we sin. But Lord, being the new creation in Christ and being given the life of the Spirit, Lord, I would pray that we would defeat sin, that we would defeat the flesh, that we would even at that point defeat the devil, that Father, we might know your victory as Christ did in the face of the temptation of the devil, where he responded with the word of God. Help us hide that word in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Lord, I pray, build a hedge of protection around these men. Guard these men. Guard them from what will absolutely suck the life out of them. Father, even as it relates to the one issue that we've talked about, moral purity, there's other issues that we're tempted on towards covetousness or whatever it might be, Lord. I would pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us and help us confess our sin to you and to one another that we might be pure and blameless as we walk forward. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, we'll pick it up this afternoon. To lunch, Brian?